to gather with the other sinners who are saved by grace, Lord. We celebrate you. We celebrate the Lamb who was slain, Lord. We rejoice. We are the most privileged people, Lord. We are children of the Most High God. And I thank you for our privilege to be able to come into the throne of grace in the time of need. And that's what we do here today, Lord. We come to you, and you say that your sheep hear your voice. And that's what we ask here, Lord. We want to hear your voice, Lord Jesus. Speak to us. You say that without revelation, people perish. So we need to hear from you, Lord. I ask by your Holy Spirit you'd speak to our hearts and our minds. Give us quality thoughts, Lord. Thoughts of you and thoughts of your amazing grace and mercy. Let our thoughts be taken over by a God who is worthy to have all of our thoughts, Lord. And that we love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, Lord Jesus. Bless this fellowship. Bless those who are here tonight. May your word never become rare here, Lord, like we've seen in the Bible. We learn from history, Lord, that a movement away from your word is a movement back into the world. Help us, Lord, to keep your word, which means keeping you the central part of everything that we do, Lord. Help us to be unspotted from the world, Lord Jesus, and let love abound even more and more in our fellowship. And I pray this in Jesus' holy, precious, precious name. Amen. Before you sit down, can you say hello to three people that you didn't come with tonight? Hello, greetings.
Greetings.
That was, I don't want to say it. Come on in, be seated, welcome to Calvary Chapel. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. If you don't, there should be one in somewhere in one of the seats in front of you. And let's get into the Word. We're in 2 Kings chapter 14, if you want to turn there. And last week we left off with the death of Elisha, which is very sad. I miss him already. Definitely one of my favorites in the Bible. We also looked at the reigns of Joash in Israel and Jehoshaphat in Israel. We looked at their lives. And as you may know, we're going through the Bible, and we're going through these books of the kings, which basically lay out for us the history of the kings of Israel. We're going down the list. There's kings in the north and kings in the south. The kings in the north, all bad. The kings in the south, mostly bad. And the reason we're going through this, one, is because we are following God's word in that he bids us to go through his Bible, through his word, verse by verse, line by line. And I think there's nothing more important for the corporate body at some place in the life of a church fellowship to be going through the word together, someplace in there. And this is where we do that. Of course, we do that on Sunday too, but I think that is important. Of course, that's a staple of Calvary Chapel, that we're going through this book. But also, we learned that from the Old Testament examples, there are lessons to be gained, that we are told by the Apostle Paul that the things which happened beforehand were written for our example so we would learn from them and hopefully not repeat them. The interesting thing about this is, of course, we see history repeated. We see similarities in our world now than we do here. And the important thing is that we can individually draw out lessons so that we can continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord moving forward instead of the other way, which without the Holy Spirit in our life, we would have a tendency to gravitate back into the world and into the flesh. Now, the last couple weeks, we've been looking at how the passion for God left in their lives, the nation of Israel. It's kind of sad. We're in this part of Scripture, we just see this crumbling of the nation of Israel. And just to be able to track them from the beginning with these amazing promises and the amazing deliverances and the amazing miracles, and their downfall has everything to do, and we're going to see this, and we have been seeing this, everything to do with their relationship with God and nothing to do with their strength politically or militarily or in any other way. It has everything to do with their relationship with God. Now, as their passion for God Himself began to wane, we see then that leaves a vacuum for all other sorts of things. We stressed over the last couple of weeks the importance of our passion for God Himself, the person of God, that our passion is directed towards Him, that there is a life, a flame in us. And that's what Jesus emphasized where He said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. It was this, that He would give us this zeal for godly things and for God Himself. And we begin to lose that is where we start to then go down on this slide. The book of Revelation talks about the church at Ephesus, which they had left their first love, even though they had a lot of things in place. And so we see that the result of them losing their first love is we don't hear much, nor has there been much about the church at Ephesus after the letter in the book of Ephesians. These are critical issues. It's very important that we don't think of this in any other way than the fact that these are vital issues for us personally, especially in light of the challenges that we face spiritually and the time that we're in with sort of this downgrade of Christianity and the challenges that we have with all the influences that we are pressured by. So, with all that, what happens when passion starts to leave, then self-sufficiency and pride enters into the equation. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to focus on King Amaziah. He was the ninth king of Judah. And if Kreider can put up the slide there of the Judah, or I'm sorry, Paul, the he didn't look like Kreider there all of a sudden. If you put up the kings of Judah, if you can find those. Now here in this first section of Scripture, just to give you something to hang your hat on, what we're going to find with Amaziah was the danger of success. I think that's extremely important for us to look at, especially in regards to the complacency that can happen, and we're seeing in our country because of the blessings that we've had that we've, I think, have taken for granted. Now, in verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, he became king. So basically, it's just focusing on this guy, Amaziah. He was 25 when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And it talks about his mother's name. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. yet not like his father David. That's interesting. So here we have a guy that has some things that he's doing that are notable that he's doing right according to, when I say that, remember it was in the Old Testament, it was all in light of the things that God said and how they would align themselves with those things, which would determine the success of their whole nation. So interesting, though, he did some things right in the sight of the Lord, which is another interesting statement, that what we do really is in the sight of the Lord, and we are encouraged to live our life for the sight of the Lord more than the sight of other people. But notice he particularly mentions he did not do as David did. He did everything as far as Joash had done. Now, the difference here is that it came to a heart issue. Again, if we want to think about David, the best way to think about him, in my opinion, and what the Bible says, is that he was a man after what? God's own heart. He wasn't necessarily a man after God's own rules and regulations and ordinances. But as you read through the Psalms, you find something very particular with him. And he just loved the Lord. He just loved the Lord. And yes, he did blow it. He did sin in the most horrendous ways. But his heart loved the Lord. And I believe that's what we're looking at here, is the difference where the passion leaves when it becomes about other things. This guy did some things right, but because of his heart, that wasn't the heart like David had. Meaning there wasn't this passion and this love just for who God is. And when we look at David, he was a guy that just seemed so excited to be with God, to talk about Him, to sing about Him, even in his underwear if necessary, even when criticized. He just loved the Lord so much. And that was the characteristic of David, and that was so important, that it wasn't just a religious exercise for David. It was, he was in love with God. And I think that's very important. Now, another thing that's important about that is Christianity wasn't meant to be, I'm using my words carefully, just a discipline. It wasn't meant to be just where we would force ourselves to do things that we would not want to do. Christianity was a religion based on love, that we would love God and the things of God. And the Bible says that when we become born again, we have a heart that cries out, Abba, Father, this relational type of love that would drive us in the things that we do in the Christian life. We have to be very careful when that's reversed, where we would try to do things to get God's love, but instead that we would do things because of God's love, almost as if we can't help it. And this is the type of love that God wants to capture us with, that our lives we would love to be around God's people, that it wouldn't be drudgery or something we had to force up or fit in to our schedule, that being in our Word would be the delight of our life, being in prayer would be a habit that would be something that we would consider the highest thing that we do. Those type of things, that was the heart of David, if you will. And so to fall into complacency is where we fall out of love, or as the book of Revelation says, that we have left our first love, that something in us has moved away to where we can even still do religious things mechanically, but we fail to have this passion where we just can't wait to do and be with God. That's the difference. So he says he didn't do like David did. In verse 4, he said, however, and here's another one of those oopsie-doos. However, the high places were not taken away. We see this over and over again, that the children of Israel, they had ingrained in their culture these high places, these altars built where they would conduct worship services for pagan gods. This was something that was brought into the nation of Israel and adopted on a nationwide level, to where it got so entrenched in the society they couldn't get rid of it. And see, that had become the norm. This is another thing we need to be so careful about. When things become the norm in our life that are not biblical, or things that are become more cultural that are actually things of sin, that we have a hard time even recognizing, maybe even that they're wrong, because we see the same thing over and over again. They didn't destroy the high places. So in verse 4, it says, "And the people, they still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." So it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not put to death, or shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." Speaking of our own personal accountability before God for our own sin. Now, what's interesting about Amaziah and his actions here, so far he did some good things. He didn't have a heart for God like David did, but it was mentioned that he did some good things. Here particularly, he followed the word of God. And you want to notice here that he's being applauded for that. And not following the word of God was the cause of this erosion of the whole nation of Israel. And we see that now, we see kind of a blending of that, maybe some compromise where he didn't destroy the high places. But yet we see here, in he's following Genesis 9, 5 through 7, where murderers were to be punished by execution according to God's word. Now, he took office, and basically then he went about and executed the servants that murdered his father. So he's carrying out justice here, but he was also protecting his own throne. But he didn't take it so far to where in Deuteronomy 24:16 it says, even though that, or in 24:16 it says, you should not execute the children of the murderer. And it was interesting, because in society at that time, that would be the norm. So he didn't follow the norm or the cultural way to deal with this, especially because of his position that possibly could be threatened because of the leaving of the sons of those who he executed, revenge, and also leaving the opportunity for him to be executed. But he was following the word here, and he was applauded for that. Now in verse 7, it says, then it kind of shifts gears really fast, and it says, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he took Selah by war, and he called its name Jokthiel to this day. Now all of a sudden we get this shift in events. And you have to go to 2 Chronicles 25 to get a little more information, which is extremely helpful in this case. In 2 Chronicles 25, we find out that Amaziah here, he gathered a huge army to fight against the Edomites, and he actually hired 100,000 mercenary soldiers from Israel, from his northern sort of brothers, sort of, Hatfield and McCoy type. So he hires mercenaries. He pays them to help him fight against the Edomites. And then a prophet came and warned him not to use the soldiers that he paid, the mercenaries. So what happened is Amaziah actually listened to the prophets and he sent those mercenaries home not to fight in the war, even though he paid them already. So he suffered the loss of already paying for them. And then he was forced into a position where he couldn't trust in the extra army that he was probably thinking he needed. So he was put in a position where he had really had to listen to the prophet, which would be listening to the word of God. And he actually obeyed. Now, the concern, of course, was those mercenaries. Those aren't typically very understanding, happy-go-lucky type of guys. So the mercenaries, usually, part of their payment would be them winning the war, and they'd be able to take the spoil from winning the war. And they weren't able to do that. So we learn that in 2 Chronicles 25. And then in 2 Chronicles 25:14, it says this. It says, "Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the goods of the people of Sur. He set them to be his gods. He bowed down before them, and he burned incense to them." So the failure spiritually of Amaziah becomes more apparent here, even though we see some obedience and some trust in the Lord. His immediate reaction then was to worship the gods of Edom. Now that ends up being a problem as we go forward here. And again, the reference there is 2 Chronicles 25:14. So in verse 8, it says, "Then Amaziah, he sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.'" So now Amaziah is calling out. Amaziah is the king of Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel. He's calling out the king of the north. Seems kind of random, right? But we find out that more information from 2 Chronicles that those mercenaries actually did go and attack Judah. So this is sort of a political response to those mercenaries who wanted to get some more of the money that they weren't able to get from the firing of them and not being able to take the spoils. So they came into Judah and they took some of their cities and they took some of their stuff. And now Amaziah is retaliating and he's calling out the king of the north. Does that make sense? Again, reference is 2 Chronicles 25. Now in verse 9, here's Jehoash, the king of Israel, the northern part of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel. Here's his response. He says, this is like a little poem. He says, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon." The king of Israel in the north is saying, "I'm like a cedar and you're like a thistle." So he's saying, "I'm big and you're little." And he says, in this little analogy, if you will, he says, "Give your daughter to my son as wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle." He says, "You have indeed defeated Edom." And what does it say after that? "Your heart is lifted up." There's the pride that's surfacing out because of the success that God had given to the king of the south. So the king of the north says, "Hey, bud, you are a thistle, you don't know what you're doing, I'm a cedar. It's kind of like a wild beast running through. A wild beast is not going to run over a cedar, but a wild beast is going to run over a thistle. You're feeling a little too good about yourself right now, so get off your high horse, calm down, and let's not do this. No doubt also, he was feeling maybe that this would just be more damaging to the nation of Israel as a whole, even though they were divided. But it's almost as if this thing's happening and you wish you can just go and intervene and just stop all these things. Do you feel like that ever? That just in our country or in places where you just want to say, just turn to God, please. That's the problem. And just repent. Just get into your word. And you wish somebody would listen. But when I read this, you just wish, as you know what's happening and you see the results, that you can just come in and say, just return to God. And this is the heart of God, because during this time, the prophets were very active. The Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, you can read through those books, and they were speaking specifically about these times, the constant warning. So the warning was shot back, but you know sometimes how guys are, the way he put it, it almost makes you have to do something back. He almost put it out there in a way where the king of Judah couldn't just say, you're right, we're just thistles, so we're going to stay home and we're not going to fight you. There's not too many guys, especially guys with a lot of power, that do that sort of thing. So in verse 11, but Amaziah, of course, he would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, the king of Israel, he went out. He and Amaziah, the king of Judah, they faced one another at Beth Shemesh, I should say, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel. So now there's civil war. They're fighting. The northern kingdom defeated the southern kingdom. The whole issue here was pride and the success in the heart of the king of the south. The success caused him to feel confident in and of himself, forgetting that it was God who gained him the victory. So, as in verse 12, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So in 2 Chronicles, just to tie this together really quick, 25:20, it says, it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. So as you read through this, you discover and you realize nations fall for one reason, and it all has to do with their relationship with God. A nation that is walking in the goodness and grace of God and that is honoring Him, trusting in Him, as we see through here, is a nation that God protects and takes care of. The whole problem here had nothing to do with any of the symptomatic approach that we often take to try to fix things. And we can do that in our own lives as well. When our lives, we feel like they're falling apart, we can have the tendency to try to fix and patch up things. And really, the whole thing is, it should bring us back to the Lord. It should bring us back to seeking His face, being desperate for Him, and being dependent on Him. That's really the whole deal here. So, in verse 13, Jehoash, the king of Israel, he captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem, and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. So now this this lack of passion for God Himself has led the nation of Israel into a dependency on themselves and a pride that has filled their heart, which they initiated war and the exertion of their worldly strength and power only to the demise, not only to themselves, but now of the nation. So now there's a weakening of the walls in Judah. And in verse 14 it says, "And he took all the gold and the silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house and the hostages, and they returned to Samaria." Now another interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 25:11, it says that Jehoash strengthened himself. That was another way of saying that he was full of himself, his will, his thing, and he hadn't come to a place of surrender to the will of God. So in verse 15, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Verse 16, "So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place." So that's the next one. In verse 17, "Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Verse 19, "And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there." So that was basically the end of Jehoash. He was killed. In verse 20 it says, "They brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David." Now, this whole thing, do you guys got all that? You know all the kings, and you got all that figured out? I know, right over here is the cheat sheet. But again, don't get all hung up on that. If you Bible scholars, you want to go home and study all that, it's good information. But don't forget to really extract the points here, the nuggets and the gold, that the lessons that we're learning here are so incredible. In this section of Scripture where it talks about the danger of success, or the danger that we can fall into these traps of complacency or self-reliance, basically it's independence from God, we find that in this scenario it became all about power and control. There's a complete opposite for a child of God, that we don't have to control, we don't have to have power. Those are not things that we fight for or struggle for, but those are things that we simply trust in the Lord for. So depending on God and trusting will always beat power and control. That's the lesson here. So in verse 21, "And all the people of Judah, they took Azariah, who was 16, and they made him king instead of his father Amaziah, and he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers." So if we go into verse 23, we're shifting gears here, and we're going to start looking at our next guy, Jeroboam. He's Jeroboam, if you're cluing in, that maybe this seems redundant. This is Jeroboam number two. He is the 14th king of Israel. And in his life, we learn about the danger of mercy, God's mercy. So now, remember, in this time frame, we have Jonah, Hosea, and Amos were all prophets during this time, warning the nation, speaking to them messages from God. Verse 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, our focus here, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. Of course, that was the bringing in of the golden calf to worship God by. They weren't worshiping the wrong God. They were worshiping God in the wrong way. So in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. And that probably is the same Jonah that we think about in the whale. And in verse 26, it says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. Now notice this. We have a scenario of great sin, of great turning from God. We have a mixture of some good things, some following of the Lord happening. And the Lord is still moved with mercy and compassion towards the children of Israel. And because of that, in verse 26, as the Lord sees the affliction of Israel, it's always very bitter. And it says, whether bond or free, there's no helper for Israel. So the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. You might want to underline that, highlight it, star it, whatever you do. Because there's an unfortunate teaching called the replacement theology that says that God is finished completely with Israel and that now the church has taken Israel's place. And all throughout the Bible you find the complete opposite. And it's a very unfortunate, to me, it's a very unfortunate teaching, and I think it's absolutely incorrect, because the whole point of the tribulation period is that is a time where God deals with the nation of Israel. That's a whole point, really, of the tribulation period. And so if you look at Romans 9, 10, 11 right in there, you'll find a very specific statements in regards to the fact that God is not finished with Israel. We see just what's happening with Israel now, the fact that they exist and that there is a nation is all part of the fact that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, it tells us that in the tribulation period, this will be a time where God deals with the nation of Israel to the extent to where they will look on him in whom they pierced, Jesus Christ, and they'll weep and mourn, realizing that he was their Savior. There will be a mass turning of Jewish people to the Lord. And so, that's a whole other thing. I don't have time to get into all that, but very, very unfortunate. So, again, in verse 7, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And you just look at what's happening to their nation here, and you look at all of their peers during this time, which do not exist anymore, and you would think the nation of Israel would be the one that doesn't exist anymore because of all their failures and their captivities, and the Assyrians are going to take them captive, the Babylonians. And you look at all these things, but yet the nation of Israel remains, and there are Jews flocking to Israel, just like the Bible says now, and they're building up back into Israel, and God has a special plan for Israel. So I always find that fascinating. So in verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus at Hamath, yeah, that's it. And what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so the message here then is that God extended this mercy to him, to them. They didn't deserve it. They, of course, were continually in rebellion against him, but yet they took advantage of that. The fact that they weren't being directly judged at the moment made them have this false sense of security, which welled up with pride that they thought they were okay. And so we need to be very careful that God's mercy is holding back. Even now we have atheists challenging God to do something and saying, if God's really real, then let him strike me down, and saying those kind of things. It's his mercy that doesn't do that, but we should not ever take his mercy for granted or be swelled up with pride because he is merciful. That was the case with Jeroboam. Now, look at the next section of Scripture, chapter 15, verse 1. A very interesting person, 2 Kings 15. By the way, the book of Amos, you might want to read through that. It's kind of fun, but it basically showed that Israel didn't handle their prosperity very well, which most people don't, really. Prosperity is hard to handle. Now here's one of those funny things that, again, it's really confusing. Azariah, that's our new guy. Now, with him, we're going to look at the danger of spiritual pride. With Azariah, you can pick up some more of his story, 2 Chronicles 26. But Azariah, he has an AKA, which you're probably more familiar with. Does anybody know? Isaiah. Yeah, that's Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. This is the same guy. Just to make it a little more difficult, we get his name Azariah. So just to throw us another little curveball there. But this is Isaiah, king of Judah, great king. He, as far as politically, militarily, he built great infrastructures. He had a great interest in building. He came to the throne in a very difficult era where Jerusalem, they were in disarray. Their major sections of its protective wall were destroyed. The temple was emptied of their treasures, and some of their people were taken hostage. And so here's that's the scene where, I'm just going to call him Uzziah. I kind of like that, okay? It helps me connect a little bit. So do you remember him from the book of Isaiah? Uzziah, yeah, King Uzziah. Do you remember in Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you remember that? So, did I say that wrong? I did, right? I'm sorry. Uzziah, it's not Isaiah. I'm sorry. Isaiah was the prophet. This is King Uzziah, is also Azariah. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. You got that? Okay, that's a big wrong, too. So, that's why we're Bereans and we search the scripture. I'm sorry. Okay, so this is Uzziah, King Uzziah, noted in the book of Isaiah. Okay? So in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, also known as Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, he became king. He was 16 when he became king. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And then it talks about his mother's name in verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, in verse 4, except that the high places were not removed. That thing is still there. And it reminds me, start to think, is there something I know about in my life that's still there? It's one of those type of things. You can read that. But there may be things that we don't know about, and that's the kind of thing where we have to pray, Lord, search my heart and show me any unclean things within me, type of thing. But this is the type of thing, these are things we know, we just are not dealing with. And please note the importance of that. those sort of transgressive type of sins, where we sort of hold them in a different place, and we don't want them to be dealt with, or maybe we've tried to bring them to the altar before, but it's just too hard and too difficult. And in reality, those type of sins, it really comes down to an unwillingness. Because the Bible talks about this incredible power that if we will submit to God, and then as we submit to God, then we resist the devil, then what will happen? He will flee. He'll split. So I really believe with these type of sins, it's usually we just don't want them to be dealt with. Because that's where that first part of James says to submit to God. It's just bringing to God and saying, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I surrender, I submit. And then as we resist, then that's where we get into the battle of being in the Spirit. When the temptation comes, we're praying, we're surrendering to the Lord, we're in our Scriptures, and the power of God. As we're doing that, it says the devil will flee from us. That's what it says. And so these are those areas, as you see it repeating over and over again, I think it's a good time for us to just say, Lord, this thing, whatever it is, this is the time that I need to deal with that. So in the issue of this, in verse 4, it says again, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places, which shows that these sort of things are their idols in our life. These type of things that we won't surrender to the Lord, we won't submit to God, if that we just won't give up. These are things that become idols in our life. Just like these are these high places in our heart that we have put a no trespass zone on, that we will not let the Spirit get in there and clean those things out. It really comes down to an idol issue. This is something that we're holding on to, and it's an idol in our life. And I've learned, and maybe you have, I know some of you definitely have, whatever we hold as Christians before the Lord, put in front of Him, whatever has a place that only God should have, those are usually things that He takes from us. Sometimes, though, in these type of issues, we need to surrender them. But then there are other times where He'll take those from us. And that's not a way to go, because when the Lord takes something away that we're holding on to so tightly and dearly, that it becomes very painful. And so these are the high places. We're going to see that some more through here. So now watch what happens. So he's doing pretty good, except the high places. In verse 5, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. That's weird. He's doing good. He had some high places, reigning for 52 years. Now he's a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So what happened here? Well, again, we're going to have to go to 2 Chronicles 26 to find out that there is a huge atrocity that went on here, which was spiritual pride. Let me read it for you. 2 Chronicles 26, 15. It says, but when he was strong in his heart, there it is. He was strong in his heart, and his heart was lifted up. That's the pride, the arrogance. And that is so hard, especially in times of prosperity and goodness that the nation of Israel was experiencing here. He brought the nation from the ashes and resurrected this nation, but they had not resurrected spiritually. So important. So his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The priests tried to stop him, but the king insisted on forcing his way into the temple to offer incense. Now, kings weren't allowed to do priest stuff. There is not the allowance of the intermingling of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Those were all to be separate. So, and King Uzziah knew that. And not only did King Uzziah knew that, the prophets were saying, "No, don't do it." And so he did. And he immediately, the penalty for that was death. Being a leper was a living death. You were a dead living person. It was worse than being dead. Well, unless you're going to hell, but it was terrible. So he lived in an isolated way. He had to separate himself. And it was this huge, enormous crime in the eyes of the Lord to where he would go in and act as a priest. Now, just a terrible thing. And Jesus then was the only one that then combined those offices of king, prophet, and priest. And that was what those offices were to be separated by those different titles until Jesus would come and fulfill all those. So there's something prophetic in that. Now, in verse 6, so now we know what happened. He became a leper and isolated, and it was because of spiritual pride. So the rest of the acts of Azariah, also known as Uzziah, very good. And all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So that was spiritual pride. The sin of almost taking God for granted. The sin of abusing His grace and His mercy for our own indulgences and pleasures. The Apostle Paul said that His grace is not a license to sin. It's that sort of thing. But it is pride that does that. Now in verse 8, we move on to Zechariah, the 15th king of Israel. Now, his sin is the danger of a hardened heart. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and then he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, he had a pretty short reign. Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. So this was the end. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jehu's reign would only go down to the fourth generation. Zechariah was that guy of the fourth generation. That was in 2 Kings 10:30, if you want to look at that one. Now, one commentator, his name is Knapp, K-N-A-P-P. He says this regarding this situation. He said, "From the time of Jeroboam's death, decline set in, ending less than 70 years later in its final overthrow and dissolution. Prophetic ministry was from this time greatly increased. Such is the way of our gracious God." He says that when judgment is near to approach, then testimony is multiplied. Isn't that interesting? So now we're going to see an increase in the development of these prophecies, the speed towards the end. It's almost like if you were driving to, say, Oklahoma, and so you see a sign maybe near Denton that says, "Oklahoma, such and such miles." And then you get about halfway there and you see another sign that says, "Oklahoma, So many miles. The closer you get to Oklahoma, the more signs you see, the more frequent they are. The Bible says in the same way, the prophecies that we're looking for and that are experiencing now, those are the prophecies that are compared to a woman in childbirth. So the contractions will intensify and they'll be closer together. Do we see that now? It's hard to even keep up with for you prophecy people, right? I mean, you get all set on your prophecy today, and then by the time you go to bed, there's all these other things happening. So you know that. So very interesting statement. Now, we have Zechariah in this section showing us this hardened heart where now evil had become normal. And that's the evil had become accepted. The Word of God, which was the frame of reference for truth and the authority in which one would live their life upon, now that was not an issue anymore. And so people then just do whatever's right in their own eyes. And in particular, when there is no authoritative reference, something that's bigger than man, something that we can point to as a source of truth, what happens is people begin to do what's right in their own eyes. And when people do that, it's usually involving power, control, pride, arrogance, and a self-preservation type of mentality. This is what's happening in the nation of Israel. So in verses 8 through 12, we learn about Zechariah. And then in verses 13 through 16, we learn about the 16th king of Israel, Shalom. And then in verses 17 through 22, we learn about the 16th king of Israel, Menahem. And then, so in verse 23, we go through the 17th king of Israel, Pekahiah, which is kind of a fun name to say. And then in verses 27 through 31, we learn about Pekah, the 17th king of Israel. And then the chapter ends with Jotham, the 11th king of Judah, now in the southern part. And then it finishes off in verse 35 through 38, talking about the high places and how they weren't destroyed and the continual downfall until we get to the last verse where it says, Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, the most wicked in Judah, Ahab, the most wicked in Israel, his son reigned in his place. So that's how it ends. Now, as we get into, and we'll finish right there, but as we get into the next chapter, then we're going to look at Ahaz, the most wicked king of them all in 16 and 17. Extremely interesting, and I encourage you to read ahead in that. And so I know a lot of information, and hopefully we can move beyond just looking at this as a history lesson or a school study, but we can see the heart of God in this. And I hope and pray that this is what we find. And most importantly, now that we can take from this, there's a way of God that is perfect. And it is the way of man in his own nature to rebel against the way of God. And that is the struggle of man until man can be broken to his own will, to be open to God's will. That's the point of all of this. And this did not happen in the nation of Israel. And I hope and pray that you and I will continue in the love and grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life that we will have spiritual energy and vigor because of our love for God that results from His love for us. And let me just say, this is not anything to mess around with. Satan is taking people captive. Satan is attacking. This is not a joke. And it's so important for us that we see these things and we have a care and concern about our life in this world, what's happening, and that we are driven by this love of God that we have in our heart because of this great reality that you and I are forgiven people, and that we recapture the love that God has for us, knowing and just being blown away by this forgiveness that God has for us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Amen. Amen. You made it through 2 chapters. I was going to go for 3, but maybe next time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord. Your word is a light into our path, God. It's truth that never dies, that never changes. It's truth that sets us free. Lord, I thank you so much for this body. They have come to worship you in spirit and in truth. They love you. They love your word. And we, Lord, are people who are so prone to wander that we need to be in your word, Lord Jesus. And not only that, we need to be in you, to abide in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, my prayer is that you would bear fruit through us, Lord. That is our great desire, and you've told us that you have called us to bear fruit. That is our purpose, Lord, on earth. And if we would simply abide in you, and you in us, then we would produce much fruit, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would course through every molecule of our body, that it would invigorate us, that it would enliven us, that it would speak love to us, and that your love would overflow from us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be addicted to you, Lord. Help us to not be able to get enough of you, Lord. Help us to be captured by your love and taken over by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. To you, God, be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.